End of the first.
Okay, let's open with a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time. We thank you for the study in Acts. We thank you for the apostles and their boldness at the birth of the church. We would pray that you'd give us the same boldness as we tell others about you. We ask this in thy name. Amen.
Okay, now last week we left off with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and their lives were taken. Now, we're going to pick it up at verse 12, and we'll do little blocks of verses as we go through this. We'll hopefully get all the way to verse 42. But in verse 12, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch." Now, remember signs and wonders. A sign and a wonder pointed to a spiritual truth. Okay, so the apostles were spreading the gospel to the Jews at this time. Remember the first seven chapters of Acts, the gospel goes to the Jews. In Acts 8, it goes to the Samaritans. And then in Acts 10, it goes to the Gentiles. So at this particular point, the gospel is still being preached to the Jews. And it says, if you look at Matthew 10, and this is something we want to kind of establish, Matthew 10 is when Jesus gave the apostolic authority to do signs and wonders to the apostles. And we'll look at verses 5 through 14. Now, in verses 1 through 4, he lists the 12 apostles. And it says, these 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. Okay? And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Okay, so at this particular juncture in history, he gives this apostolic authority to the apostles to go to the Jews to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is before the crucifixion of Christ. Okay. And he gives them signs and wonders. Now, you remember that part of the credentials of the Messiah were signs, wonders, and miracles, according to Isaiah 35. Okay, so Christ had the perfect genealogy. He was a son of David or a descendant of David, and he had did signs, wonders, and miracles. So the Jews should have known this was their that this was their Messiah. Now, when you go back to Acts, it says, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." Now, at this particular juncture, you still have signs and wonders going to the Jews, okay? Because the gospel went to the Jew first, to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. So the gospel is going to the Jews, so now the apostles have this apostolic authority to do signs and wonders. And according to Mark 16, they confirm the spoken word. Okay, so these signs and wonders that they did were their apostolic credentials that they were representing Christ. Okay, just as Christ did signs and wonders, now they're doing the signs and wonders as his sort of, I guess you'd say, powers of attorney. Okay, now they were done through the hands of the apostles. Remember this, not everybody was running around willy-nilly doing miracles. There's only a handful of people in the New Testament that do miracles. You have the apostles in Matthew 10. The correlating passage in Luke, you have the 70. Remember, there are 70 heads to the Jewish families. There are 12 tribes, okay? But out of Egypt came 70 families that were sons of Jacob, descendants of Jacob. So there are 70 families. When you have the Sanhedrin, okay, remember, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Okay, they represented the clans. So you have the 70, then you have the 12, then in Acts 7 you have Stephen, and in Acts 8 you have Philip. And those are the only people that the Bible records do miracles. It's just those. No, everybody wasn't running around willy-nilly doing miracles. Those miracles are no more. Okay, once the apostolic age ended, so did the miracles with them. Okay, and you can see that, and I'll show you a quick verse that that shows you that. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. It says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. If you look real quick at Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Okay, the Lord began to speak in his first coming of the gospel. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay, God also bearing with witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. By the time the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews, those gifts had already passed. And how do we know that? Because it says it was confirmed to us, not by us with signs, wonders, and miracles. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, okay, through signs, wonders, and miracles. So by the end of the first century, those miracles had already gone. They are no more. The charismatic movement of today is a false gospel. It is false teaching. It is not, there are no people like Benny Hinn and Tilden and T.D. Jakes, and these people are exploiting that to fill their own coffers. They are false teachers. Okay. Now, as we go on, let's go back to Acts. And it says in verse 13, it says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, I've got a little note there in verse 13. It says, none of the rest, and the rest are unbelievers, dared to join with believers. Okay, they saw the miracles. They were enamored by the miracles that the apostles did. They hung around Christianity, but they were afraid to join them for one simple reason. They didn't want to depart from their sin. They saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and said, uh-oh, this is a serious deal. Okay, and so we'll hang around, we'll look at the miracles, we'll receive the healings and all that, but we're not going to join because basically we're not willing to give up our sin. And if you look at John, go back to the book of John, the gospel, in chapter 3, and verses 19 and 20, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So just the sheer fear of the death of Ananias and Sapphira for sinning, for lying to the Holy Spirit, they didn't want to give up their sin. Number one, one reason is because they like darkness rather than light. And number two, at the birth of the church, it showed that God was very serious about sin. And we discussed that last week. Okay. Now, as you go back to Acts, and it says, wait a minute, that's Acts 7. I want Acts. Okay. It says, the Lord, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's the last numbers you get in Acts. Okay, you see people being added to the church, but you don't get any more numbers. Around 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by Titus, the son of Vespasian, Josephus records there were about 100,000 Christians at that time in the surrounding areas. So I've got that written down there on your notes. Now, verses 15 and 16, and we'll look at those real quick. It says, they brought out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, you look at your notes. Now, it says they laid them on, my Bible says they laid them on beds and couches. Now, there's two different words, Greek words for that. The worst one in mine, some of you say cots. Does some of you say cots instead of beds? And the word is kilinarion, and it means couches or beds. Okay. Now, some of your words say pallets for the other one. Does anybody's Bible say that? Mine says couches. Some say pallets. The word pallet is krebaton, which means straw mats, and those were used by the poor. So what it's showing you here is both rich and poor were coming to be healed. They had heard of the apostles and their and their ability to perform signs and wonders, and they were bringing them out. It's just the same as Jesus. They followed Jesus all over the place to be healed. And most of the people that Jesus healed did not believe. There were very few as compared to those who were healed. There were very few that became Christians, okay? And when the 10 lepers, when Christ heals the 10 lepers, only the Samaritan comes back. He tells them, go show yourself to the priest, because that was what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. If you're cured, you go, went to the priest and he pronounced you clean. Jesus tells them to do that. Well, they go, but only one comes back and acknowledges who he is, and that was the Samaritan, okay, the half-Jew. Okay, so now it says the shadow of Peter passing by. Now, if you look at Acts 19, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he's healing. And in chapter 19, in verses 11 and 12, it says, Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, if you look back at the account of Acts, it says they brought the sick in the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. It doesn't say that the shadow of Peter healed them. I personally believe that it did, because of the story in Acts 19, but the people believed that it would. Now, some people say that it didn't, because it doesn't really say that it healed them, but the people believed that it would, and they believed that for a reason. So I'm sort of in the camp of those who, yeah, even Peter's shadow, just as Paul having handkerchiefs, touching them and giving them to the sick, healed them. it was an incredible time of miracles. There's a guy named Tilden, and he was in Texas. He's a false teacher. He's a charismatic guy, and he would send little prayer hankies out to people if they would send him money. And of course, the church is filling their coffers, and they would send out these little prayer hankies that were supposedly heal people like the Apostle Paul. And so you see a lot in that movement. You see a lot of false stuff, and I remember my mom, when she had cancer, she went to see Catherine Coleman. I don't know if you guys remember that name. In her desperation, my dad took her to that. And, of course, they pronounced her healed, and she wasn't. And she died of cancer. And the excuse of most of the, pretty much all of these hucksters and these fake guys is that, well, you don't have enough faith. You didn't have enough faith to be healed, so that's why you're not healed. It's never their fault. It's always the fault of the individual wanting to be healed doesn't have enough faith. Well, who is the author and finisher of our faith? It is Christ. Okay. You don't have anything to do with your salvation, and you don't have anything to, they didn't have anything to do with their healing. Okay. Christ healed who he would. Okay. He saves who he will. And we'll look at that a little bit when we get down further in the passage. Okay, so, now this, if you look at your notes, I've got cities surrounding Jerusalem. That's a quote out of when it says in verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem to bring the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and all were healed. Okay, now, all were healed. And when you look at the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, everybody was healed. Okay, none of this, and they were healed instantaneously. Christ recreated body parts, limbs, the whole thing. And you'll hear, I talked to a guy recently, I might have shared this story, and he told me that he had died. He was a charismatic guy. He told me he had died and he'd gone to heaven. And he saw the great light, and he said to the Lord, well, a prophet doesn't see Jerusalem until, or Tufton doesn't die until he's seen Jerusalem. And he quotes that, and God let him come back to earth. Okay. And I asked him, and Don was sitting there, I asked him, well he had this sickness. And I said, well, were you instantly healed, or how long did it take for you to get? Well, it took me about 6 months to finally heal up. And I pointed out to him, I said, look, in these passages, all were healed instantaneously. There was no six-month waiting period or anything like that. And he just poo-pooed that. He just, no, this is what happened to me. Well, no, it didn't happen to you. It did not, you know, they come up with these stories and they're simply not true. And it says in Matthew 24:24 that false Christs and false prophets will arise showing great signs and wonders that if possible would fool the elect. Okay, Satan can do signs, wonders, and miracles. In fact, Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, Antichrist will do lying signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, so beware when you hear your friends or people talk about, oh, he went here and he was healed and this, that, and the other thing. The greatest testimony that you will ever see is a person who is dying and still praising God, even though they're not healed. Okay, as opposed to the person who is healed and does that testimony. The person who is not healed and yet says, thy will be done, and is still praising God, is a much greater testimony than a person who is healed and praising God. If a person, if God chooses to heal, James says, tells the apostles to lay the hands on the sick, okay, and the Lord will hear the prayers of a righteous man. That's James 5, okay. So beware of that movement. And we've talked about that before in here. Be very wary of that. okay, so look at verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now remember, this is the council or the Senate always refers to that group of men, the 71, the Sadducees, and the leaders of those groups. Our high priests were always Sadducees. Okay. Now, in this case, it could have been Annas or it could have been Caiaphas. Now, at the time, Caiaphas was the high priest. But remember in John 18, when they brought Jesus before the high priest, it was Annas. Even though Caiaphas was the high priest, Annas still ran the show. And four of his sons became high priests. Okay. But Annas pulled the purse strings. Okay. He controlled everything. So it could have been either one of them. It doesn't really say. But and then Caiaphas was high priest until AD 36, and then somebody else took over. But it says, the high priest rose up of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, just as in chapter 4. Okay, they had the same thing. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. Okay, and it says, but at night the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of life. Now look at your notes. It says an angel of the Lord let them out. Let them out. Now that's ironic because remember the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And if you take a look at Acts 23, you'll see that. Paul gets them into an argument. Acts 23 and verse 8 says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Okay, the Pharisees believed. The Sadducees basically adhered to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they didn't count anything else. The Pharisees believed the whole Bible, okay? But the Sadducees did not. And the Sadducees didn't believe there were angels, so the irony of this is the Sadducees put them in prison and the angels let them out, okay? And so you see that. Now also, if you look on your notes, it says Jews believe that every Jew had his own angel, and they did. And if you look over at Acts 12, and this is when Peter gets let out of prison again by an angel, when he's arrested by Herod Agrippa. And in verse 12, Peter leaves in the middle of the night, and he comes to the door with and he knocks on the door, and they're all in there praying for Peter. Okay. Well, the little servant girl goes to the door, and she's all excited, and she goes out, and instead of opening the door, she tells everybody else, and hey, Peter's angel is standing outside, and you can see that in Acts. Acts 12, or was it Acts 13? What did I put down there? Acts 23:8, Acts 12, 14, and 15. He says, that's Acts 13. Hang on a second. Let me go find 12. It says, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced Peter stood there at the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." She kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It's his angel." Okay, now the Talmud taught that each person, each Jew, had his own guardian angel. Okay, now remember, the Talmud at this time was a grouping of the Mishnah, the Midrash, and that was all combined with the Gemara, and it was called the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, and today they still have that same Talmud; still says the same stuff. It's 22 volumes, and there's two volumes that are dedicated extensively to the sabbatical law. So let's go back to Acts chapter 5. And no wonder I'm in John. Now he says, and it says, at night the angel opened the door and said, "Go to the temple and speak the words of life." Now remember, these guys are the same guys that killed Jesus. So these guys, now they're getting a little madder. Remember in chapter 4, they told them strictly not to teach this. Okay, now it's raised up a notch. Okay, so in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That is simply the gospel. The words of this life is the gospel. And 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council. The council is the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, together with all the elders and the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, this is interesting. I like this part. Now, if you look at Acts 1:8, remember, the power of the Holy Spirit was that they would be my witnesses. And it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay. So they receive power to be their witnesses, even though they may face death. Okay. So the council, the 71 members. Now, if you look at Acts 4:15, back to Acts 4 and verse 15, it says, "But when they commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves." That's the same council here that is reconvened in chapter 20 or verse 21. Okay, so the words of life is the gospel. Now, verse 22. You see, the officers came. Now, that's the Levitical guard. Okay, they are made up of Levites, and they are the Levitical police. The captain of the guard is the captain of the Levitical priest. And remember, they were empowered by the Roman Senate to execute capital punishment within the temple system. And that's where the apostles are preaching. They're going, it says there's a one accord in Solomon's porch. If you go back to verse 12, says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's where they go back to teach. That's the same place Jesus taught. Okay, you remember you have the court of the Gentiles, then you have Solomon's portico or his porch, which leads into the court of the women, which leads into the court of the men, then into the holy place, then finally the Holy of Holies, which the priest could only go into once a year. So these guys, this temple guard, has the power to commit to execute capital punishment. Remember when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, went and tipped over all the coins and the tables when they were selling in the temple area? That's the same place they were selling. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it at the end of his ministry. He does it twice. But the Levitical guard had no power over him because it wasn't his time to die yet. Okay. So it says in verse 23, now this is interesting. Verse 23 says, saying, behold, we found the prison shut securely and the guard standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now look back at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Doesn't say he closed the doors. So there's a couple of things that could have happened here. They went in there and found the doors open, and then fearing the Levitical guard, okay, we'll go shut the doors. Okay, look, they were in there when we shut the doors, you know, so we don't really know what happened. We don't know if the angel of the Lord let them out and then shut the doors, or these guys went back in when they found them gone, said, okay, we got to shut the doors. You know, we got to make this look like a miracle, which it was a miracle. Okay, now, if you look at Acts 16, and this is the story of the Philippian jailer, this, when they put him in common prison, that was a, remember, the Jews had no prison system, so they put him in common prison, but it was more than likely Herod's prison, okay? Rome had their own set of rules for prisons, okay? So if you look at Acts chapter 16, in verses 25 through 29, it says, but at midnight, now they're in a Roman prison, okay? And if you, and they were tried and they were put in prison for helping this young woman. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. If you were a Roman prison guard and your prisoner escaped, you receive the death penalty. You forfeited your life if your prisoners escaped. Thus, he was going to kill himself as opposed to having the Romans kill him. So you can see that in this case, they're put in common prison, but that did not apply. Had it been a Roman prison, those prison guards would have been killed. But this is the Levitical guard, and so there was no such penalty for that. Okay. Now in verse 22, you've got the Levitical police. He says, verse 23, indeed we found the prison shut securely. Excuse me. And the guard standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And now when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So now they realize that this is another miracle, but they completely ignore it. Okay, they're so bent on having these apostles not preach this. And there were several reasons for that. If the Jewish people, or the Jews as a nation, turned to Christ, then their monetary system was over with, because that's all they did in the temple area was they made money. Okay, that was their biggest deal. The bazaar, they called it Annas's Bazaar, and they would take sheep raised by special shepherds. Remember, a lamb had to be spotless for the sacrifice, and they would stack the best-looking sheep closer to the altar, okay? And of course, you could bring your own sheep or your own sacrifice. And when the Jews came from the diaspora, from everywhere around, to participate in Passover, some of them would buy their animal for sacrifice. Some of them brought their own. But remember, according to the Old Testament, you had to show the priest the animal, and the priest could accept it or reject it. But he'd reject it. He said, well, we can't use that one. It's not good enough. If you want a really good sacrifice and a really great blessing, you buy this one over here at a greatly inflated price. They also wouldn't take Roman coinage in the Jewish temple area. So they had an exchange, and with that exchange, there was an exchange rate. So they were making money hand over fist in the temple system, okay? And so if the Jews then came to know Christ and became Christians, then they would no longer be a part of that temple system, and the Sadducees and Pharisees would lose a boatload of money. Okay, now the other reason was they didn't want Rome interfering in their affairs. Okay, and so fighting between Christians and Jews, by the time Claudius was emperor, Claudius expelled all the Jews and Christians out of Rome because there was so much infighting amongst them. Okay, so the Sanhedrin didn't want any attention brought to the temple area that would disturb the famous Pax Romanus, the Roman peace. Okay, and they didn't want Rome looking into anything. So they were panicking over this, because now all these people are coming to know Christ and all these miracles are being done. They're afraid of the people because they don't want the people to raise up against them, because the people liked the miracles. Even the non-believers liked being healed. Okay, so this is the panic that the Sanhedrin was under. Okay, so if you look at Acts 24 to 28, and it says, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And then one came and told them, saying, standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Okay, now if you look back, hold your finger there and just look back at chapter 4 and verse 21, when it says, they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people. Okay, they feared the people the first time they brought them before the Sanhedrin. They fear them again this time. Okay, now it says they feel lest they be stoned. Okay, lest the people took the Sanhedrin or the chief priests and stoned them. And when they had brought them, they led them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and to tend to bring this man's blood on us. Okay, now if you look at Acts 4, 13 through 18, you have basically the same thing. This was after Peter's second sermon. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were untrained and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle had been done through them. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Now, they got let out of prison in Acts 5. That was a notable miracle, and they ignored that one too. So they're ignoring the miracles. They don't care about the miracles. This great power that's been done through the apostles, through Christ, and they ignored them, which shows you this. If you're not one of Christ's elect, if you don't believe the gospel, seeing a miracle won't change your mind. In Matthew, when you talk about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, he's in Sheol, and he says, let them go back and do these miracles before, or they'll believe if they see somebody come back from the dead. Let me go back and tell my brothers. And they said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe anybody coming back from the dead, which is the ultimate miracle. Okay, so just because there are signs, wonders, and miracles doesn't mean people will believe. And that is the basis by which the charismatic movement does this. Okay, if they see this, they'll believe. No, they won't. Jesus came unto his own, according to John, and his own received him not. With all the miracles, and in John it says he did so many miracles that even the books of the world could not contain them. And they saw all those, and they still rejected him as their Messiah. Okay, so seeing a miracle doesn't cause somebody to believe. What causes belief is the preaching of the gospel, that a person is a sinner saved by grace, turn from your sin, believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, and you will be saved. That is what causes salvation. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, okay, not by seeing miracles. Okay, miracles were done to authenticate the message and the messenger, and to authenticate the messiahship of Christ, because the Old Testament said he would do those. Okay, okay, so get back to the our notes, and it says, oh, I got to turn the page. How are we doing? Okay, now it says, in verse 29, he says, then Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Okay, and if you look at Acts 4, verses, they said the same thing, Acts 4, verses 20 and 21, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Okay, in John, 1 John 1, it says, Jesus, who our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. Okay, so when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. They feared the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Okay, so same thing, when they were admonished in chapter 4 not to preach this message, they basically said, no, we're going to preach it anyway, and they did. They must obey God rather than man. Okay, and I got a little note there, when government asks us to break God's law, we must always obey God. Okay, now in verse 30, it says, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Okay, now this is an interesting, if you look at my note, the notes there, Peter had previously charged the Jewish authorities with the responsibility for the death of Jesus, okay? And on your own time, you can go to Acts 2, 23 and 24, and verse 36, and chapter 4 and verse 10. But now, he says, they are as guilty as if they had killed him with their own hands. Okay, he puts the responsibility of the death of Christ directly on the Jewish leaders. Okay, now go back just a little bit here. Go back to verses 24 through 28. I had a note here that I didn't cover, and I want you to see this. In Acts, when he says in Acts 28, verse 28, he says, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Okay. And so if you look at Matthew 27 and verse 25, that's exactly what they asked for. In Matthew 27 and verse 25, he says, if you look back at verse 20, it says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Okay, so they want Barabbas and they get that. And look at verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Okay, that's exactly what the chief priests wanted way back in Matthew. Okay, and now they're denying that they did it. They're saying, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Okay, so go back now to verses 30. But now he says they are as guilty as if they had killed him with their own hands. Now, it also says in verse 30, you murdered, or some of your Bibles may say you put to death, by hanging on a tree. Now, every Jew knew what that meant. Even the Sadducees, who only adhered to the first five books of the Bible, knew what that meant. Because if you look at Deuteronomy, and I think we went over this a little bit last week, it's the law of the rebellious child. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn, verse 18, and a rebellious son who does not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed him, then the father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of this city, to the gate of this city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now this is talking about an older child. Then when all men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed sin worthy of death, he shall be put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So basically what they're telling them when he says, you hanged him on a tree, is you said guys took the Messiah and made him the rebellious son, and you hung him on a tree. In Galatians, if you read Galatians, let me turn there real quick, I'll find it. I think it's chapter 4. In Galatians. Chapter 3. It says, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's quoted in Deuteronomy there. Okay, so we are the rebellious children. Us Christians are the rebellious children that Christ hung on a tree for to pay the penalty for our sin. Okay, so this they knew what he was talking about. Now in verse 31, it says, God has exalted him to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I thought God gave repentance for everybody. Okay, now, he did. But in this particular instance, Peter is still dealing with the salvation of Israel, because the Old Testament said that there would come a time when all of Israel would be saved. Okay, and Peter's still dealing with that. In fact, many believe that Peter still believed within his lifetime of the national repentance of Israel. And when we get to chapter 8 and chapter 10, you'll see that there's this sort of holding back. And Peter, remember, sees the great sheet and the animals come down, and God tells him, don't call defiled what I now have cleaned. Okay, so there, and then he finally realizes, okay, look, this gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. But at this particular juncture, he's still looking for the national repentance of Israel. And if you look at Zechariah 12:10, we'll look at a couple of chapters in the Old Testament. And we went over this when we went through the book of Daniel. Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me who they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That will happen at the end of the tribulation. Remember, we talked about that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 to 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I have hallowed them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore. I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Look back at 37 verse 21. I will say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Remember, in 966 BC, The kingdom split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam taking the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes going to Judah. Okay, actually the southern, became known as Judah. The northern 10 tribes became known as Ephraim. Okay, so it says here that, and by the time you get to the New Testament, there were still a remnant of the northern tribes. Some of the northern tribes, about 200,000 of them, had escaped to Judah before the Babylonian captivity. So there were still some of the northern tribes. Okay, but by the time of the New Testament, Israel was not one nation. So this is a future prophecy even from now. Okay, but that's what Peter's looking at. Peter's in Acts, he's saying the national to you Israel and for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, and so he's looking toward the national repentance of Israel, just as he did back when he says in chapter 3:19, he says, repent, he's talking to the Jews, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ. What's Jesus Christ? The Messiah. The word Christ is Messiah in Greek. The Greek word is Messiah. Okay, so he's telling them, and the times of refreshing is an Old Testament term. So Peter's still looking at the national repentance of Israel in this verse. And in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, now we have a little note there. It says, those who obey him, verse 32. Peter makes obeying God and the gift of the Holy Spirit synonymous with saving faith. Okay, you can't have one without the other. Obedience is paramount to being saved. We have nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation is of God. Okay, now if you look at John 5:21, John chapter 5 and verse 21 says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son of God gives life to whom he will. Okay. Now, if you go to, I just have a couple of them here. I'll give you some more, though, that you can write down. Philippians 1:6, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he who began a good work in you is Jesus. He begins the work in you and he completes it. You don't have anything to do with your salvation. It's salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. If you look at Acts 11:18, this is when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It is God that grants repentance. Okay, if you somehow in and of yourself saw the gospel and believed in and of yourself without the assistance of God, okay, then salvation would be meritorious. Okay, then you would could say that you somehow provided some merit for your salvation. Okay, and that is never so. Salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. If you look at John 17, I can find it. This is another one I thought of. It says in verse 16, chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and anointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Okay. If you look at John chapter 11, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's a picture of salvation. Dead people cannot raise themselves. And I'll give you some other verses you can write down. 2 Peter 1:1, Philippians 1:29, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 4:18, Colossians 2:13, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot raise themselves. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all died, okay, and in Christ all live. Why does it say that, in Adam all died? Because in the loins of Adam was the human race. Okay. So those give you a little, some more verses there that you can look up. Remember, if salvation is of God, you can't lose your salvation. You can never lose that. If once God starts to work, he will see it to the end. In fact, if you look real quick at Jude, the little one book before, one chapter book at the end of the, just before Revelation, written by the brother, half-brother of Christ, it says in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Okay. So it is God who keeps us from stumbling. He saves us and he keeps us saved. Okay, we don't do that. He doesn't save us and say, okay, you're on your own now. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Okay, I don't know if we're going to get done today, but we're going here. Okay, now verse 33, some of your Bibles say, go back to Acts, verse 33, some of your Bibles say, cut to the quick, and you'll notice that there. And that simply means to cut something in two, to split something down the middle. And you have the same sort of rage. If you look at Matthew 26, you know what? I looked that up on your, it's when, well, no, look, we got to, we can do this. Matthew 26 and verses 64, it says, this is Jesus talking, "It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand and power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay, he's claiming equality with God, and the high priest knew that. "Then the high priest tore his clothes." This is the same guy. This is the same high priest that's trying them here, that's talking to the apostles. It says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Okay. Now, the penalty for blasphemy, according to Leviticus, was stoning. Okay. But they crucified him. Now, why was that? Remember when we went over that? Because they would not put somebody to death during Passover, because you couldn't leave him on the land overnight. Remember it said in Deuteronomy? So somebody had to touch that body and carry it off, okay? Which meant they were ceremoniously unclean, according to Numbers 19, and they could not participate in Passover if they were ceremoniously unclean. So they had to give him to the Romans to do it, because that's the way they got rid of him. Okay, which fulfilled the prophecy of being hung on a tree. See how beautiful the scripture ties everything together? It's really quite something. Okay, so, and then in Matthew 23:34, it talks about being delivered up to the synagogues and being purged and that type of thing. Now, look at verse 34. Now, we're going to go through this kind of quickly. And this is a lot of historical stuff, which I like, okay? It says, "When they heard this, they were furious, cut to the quick, and took counsel to kill him," just the same as they did Jesus, okay? it says, "And then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Now, look at 34 on your notes. Gamaliel was given the name Rabban. And he was the only Pharisee to ever get that name, which means beauty of the law. Okay, he was one of the most respected Pharisees ever in the New Testament times. Okay, he was a most honored rabbi of the time. Paul was taught by Gamaliel. Okay, now if you look at Acts chapter 22 in verse 3, you'll see that Paul sat under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. It says, and Paul's talking, he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. So Paul was personally trained by this guy. Now, who is this guy? Okay, he died in 52 AD. He was the grandson of Hillel. Okay, now here's where it gets real interesting. If you look at Acts 4:13, go back to Acts. Now, remember when the first time they were brought before the Sanhedrin, he said, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Okay, there were two schools, there were two rabbinical schools at the time that taught the Jews and brought them up to Pharisee status, okay? There was the Hillel and the Shammai. Now the Hillel, now Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel, okay? Now there was two rabbinical schools, and the best way I can describe it is one was conservative and one was liberal, okay? The Hillel was liberal, okay? The Shammai was very conservative. Most of the Pharisees came up under Hillel. Why? Because being liberal, you could divorce your wife for any reason. Under the Hillel's law, or their teaching of the law, you could divorce your wife if she burnt the toast. You could divorce your wife if you didn't like her mother-in-law. you know, that's what they did. Anyway, so you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever and marry somebody else. And Jesus addresses that in Matthew. Okay. Now, the Shammai, on the other hand, was very conservative. Okay, you could divorce your wife for no reason. Okay, and so, obviously, as they became more and more self-absorbed, they went to the Hillel, and that's what they wanted. So it gives you a little bit of an idea. When they said that these guys were untrained men, what they meant is they didn't go to either school, the Hillel or the Shammai. Okay, they were trained by Christ himself. But the Pharisees didn't consider Christ. They considered him a teacher, but they didn't consider him to be the Messiah. So it gives you just a little bit of an idea there. Now it says, and as in Acts chapter, here we go back, saying, now, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, commanded them to put the apostles outside. Okay, now they did that in chapter 4, verse 15. They did the same thing. They had them put the apostles outside while they conferred among themselves. Okay, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Now, I've got a note there. It says Thutis. Now, according to Josephus, when Herod the Great died, and he died in 4 BC, and the areas that he controlled were divided amongst his sons, there were many insurrections after the death of Herod the Great. So we don't really know who this is. Historically, we don't know. Historians haven't said much. There's not much in history about Thutis. Now, there is a Thutis after this time that caused an insurrection later on in history. But this would not have been the same guy. So as far as we know, it was probably somebody after Herod the Great died. There were all sorts of little bands and factions causing problems when he died. So we really don't know much about him. But verse 37, it says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after them. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, if you look at your notes, this guy, he led a revolt against the census. The census was commanded by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, for taxation purposes. Well, the Jews did not want to be taxed by the Romans or anybody else. So they revolted. In fact, at that particular time, there were 2,000 Jews crucified that joined in different revolts all over the place of this census. But this guy in particular, he was the founder of the Zealots. Okay, remember the Zemer, Simon the Zealot was one of the apostles. Okay, and the Zealots would not be taxed by anybody. They did not want Roman coinage. They did not want anything. They did not want to be controlled by anybody. And remember, they had the extreme form of the Zealots, who were called the Sicarii. They were the dagger men who would go into a group of people and stab them and just ease out of the group anybody sympathetic to Rome. That's why it was so remarkable that you have Simon the Zealot, okay, who is an apostle, and you also have who? Matthew the tax collector, who was an apostle. And yet they, under Christ, they were joined by that common belief. Okay. John MacArthur has a book called 12 Ordinary Men. Excellent book. Excellent on the apostles. So anyway, you get an idea who this guy is. Now, on your own time, look up 2 Chronicles 13:12, and it basically, as we read on here, it says in verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if his plan, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." And that's basically what 2 Chronicles says. So this advice that he gives is not good advice. Okay. Gamaliel, who was a teacher of the law and knew the Old Testament, many of these guys actually memorized the law. They would memorize whole books of the Bible and still do today. Okay. Yet he did not recognize Christ for who he was. Okay. Here's a guy giving him this advice, and yet he did not recognize Christ was God, that Christ was the Messiah. Okay. Now, in the providence of God, he comes in and says this, and if you look at verse 40, they agreed with him. Okay. So they called the apostles and had beaten them, commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, if you look at your notes there, it says beaten. Now, and we're going to kind of, on your own time, kind of look up these verses, but 2 Corinthians 11:24. Now let's look up that one. That's a good one. 2 Corinthians 11:24. And this is Paul talking about the times he got beat up. And it says, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." Okay, now if you look at Deuteronomy 25:3 and look at that on your own time, you were to give 40 stripes but no more. Okay, if you gave more than 40 stripes, you were guilty of disobeying the law. Okay, so what the Jews did in the time of Christ is they made it 39 stripes just in case they miscounted and they accidentally gave him 40. Then they'd still be within the confines of the law. See how legalistic they were? See? And then he says in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, what's that mean? That was the Roman corporeal punishment. Jewish was, it was 39 stripes, okay? 1/3 of those were on your chest, 2/3 of those went on your back. The Romans' corporeal punishment was using rods. Now, there are 3 types of punishment talked about in Scripture. There's these two, which is the 39 stripes of the Jews, beaten by rods was the way the Romans did it. There was also scourging. Okay, and scourging was the worst of all. That's what they did to Jesus after they delivered him up from to Pilate. Scourging was a little wooden handle. It had leather straps on it, and at the ends of the straps were pieces of glass, bone, metal, and they would literally flay you open. Okay, most people that received a scourging from the Romans did not survive it. Okay, they died before their death penalty could be executed. Because it was so bad. See, so go back to Acts, and we'll finish this up. So they agreed with him. Now, in the province of God, they wanted to kill him, okay? But even though Gamaliel did not recognize who God was, God still put him there. And because of the advice of Gamaliel, they were not put to death, okay? They were simply beaten. and they were scourged. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, I have some references. We'll just look up one of them, then we'll close. Look up Matthew 5, 10 through 12. This is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, and that's exactly what they did here in Acts. They departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And again, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Okay, so, you know, we talked about this before. It's hard to spread the gospel sometimes because we fear what other people will think of us. Okay, it's a whole other ball game when you fear that your life is going to be taken for that. And so that's a great lesson for me, not to be afraid to spread that gospel. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for the boldness and the bravery of the apostles, and we pray that we would do the same, that you would give us the boldness to, number one, study and know your word, and then the two, to be able to preach it and to be able to tell people about the saving faith and the grace of Christ. We ask that you be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord, until we meet again. We ask this in thy name. Amen.